Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
This morning, as we start, I want you to think in your mind, to kind of make an inventory of all the people in your life, or perhaps people that you may come across, that you have just kind of given up on, okay? People that you just give up and up on for various reasons. I would think that there's many of us in here who have prayed for years or decades over someone, and things just haven't changed, right? We've all been there. And so you just want to give up, and maybe you have. So I'll go through a couple scenarios here. Maybe this is, you know, the wealthy, educated businesswoman down your street. You've known for years, and she's got it all together. Accolades, Gucci purse, Mercedes-Benz for days. And she doesn't see a need for Jesus in her life. Perhaps, you know, you've known an old retired steel worker for a number of years. Maybe this is your uncle. Maybe he's a retired army veteran. And just kind of has a hardened exterior. Literally has calloused hands from years of hard labor. And there is nothing that will make him smile except for two things, NASCAR and a Bud Light. Okay. Maybe third scenario, maybe it's an old friend from high school who's had a really, really tough life. This person is addicted to a number of drugs. They've been evicted numerous times. And they've lost their children to foster care. And of course, you know, every time you talk with this person, they say, "Oh, hey, this is the time that I'm going to change. I'm going to turn my life around this time." But inside you're thinking, well, I've already heard that five times. And I wish it was true, but I just don't think it's going to happen. So what do we do with situations like this? What's the point? I mean, I would think that most of us in here have people that we know that fits all three of those scenarios, or at least one of them. And here's the point I want to make this morning in bringing that up, and it's this, that all those people, and we could give 25 different scenarios, they are all different, I mean, radically different, but also extremely similar at the same time. They're different in that, for instance, the three that I gave, you know, the lady, I mean, she's upper class, she's wealthy. The addict from high school is lower class. Maybe the retired army veteran, the steel worker, maybe he's middle class. I mean, they're very different lives. But they're also all extremely similar, and that all three of them seem to be out of the hand of Jesus. Perhaps because they are too hardened, they have too much, or they seem like they're just too far gone. And I think our culture today, I was thinking about this as I was preparing this past week, at least for me, when I was in junior high, in high school, and college, I think one of the questions that people in the church were constantly asking was, you know, how is Jesus philosophically true? How does Christianity, how does it line up with science? Its claims to truth, does it line up with rationalism as we know it? And those are great questions, not dismissing those. I don't think our culture wrestles with those questions as much anymore. I think instead what's directed at the church now, at least with people that I talk to, is how is this Jesus guy, how is he real? Meaning, how is he practical and relevant to my everyday needs? Like, what difference does he make in my life today? Sure, he may be true and I may cognitively believe in him, but so what? I think that's kind of where our culture is at with the church. And so there's a huge divide too, because on the one hand, if you're wealthy, going back to the first example I used, and by the way, I would say most of us in here are wealthy. Even if you're just middle-class American, according to the world standards, you are rich. And historically, you're rich. Well, you know, you have everything. Like, you know, we can search anything we want on Google. You have an iPhone. You can do anything at your fingertips. There's medicine for most things now. I'm not saying everything's solved. You can get a good cup of coffee whenever you want. I mean, by and large, life is comfortable. Okay, not saying it's perfect, but it's comfortable. It's fun. Why do you need Jesus? And then on the other end of the spectrum, I think there's a lot of people today that are caught up in economic poverty and suffer from emotional abuse, come from horrible family backgrounds, mental illness. I mean, I just read some statistics a week ago about anxiety and depression, and they're at their highest they've ever been. And I think that person is left wondering, what in the world can Jesus do for me? How can Jesus get me out of the mess I'm in? All of that to say, no matter who you are, I think we ask, how can Jesus meet my needs? So, that is exactly what we're going to look at today in our passage in Acts 16. Let me make a quick disclaimer, though. And for some of you, you won't get this, and that's probably a better thing. Some of us grew up in the church. I grew up in the church. And when I went to Acts 16, I remember being in Sunday school, and everyone would focus on the story at the end of the chapter, and that's the story where Paul and Silas, they're in the jail, there's an earthquake happens, they're singing at midnight, their chains come off, the jailer's saved, and it's like this epic story. And you probably learned about that, like I said, Sunday school, on a flannel graph, where Jesus is white, you know, he's like Mr. Rogers, and there's some cute little sheep around him. Who here knows about flannel graphs? Okay. I'm not hating on flannel graphs. I like them, but I did get some bad theology from them. I'm sorry. So the story of the jailer is true. Not dismissing that at all. But what I want us to see this morning is that Luke, the author of Acts, he gives two other stories before that in this same chapter that are just as important and actually help us understand the point of the famous jailer story. And here's what he's doing, just to kind of give you a heads up. You can kind of see where I'm going to go with this. There are three case studies in this chapter. And so we're going to look at three chunks. And here, I think, is Luke's point. These three, excuse me, I'm dealing with a cough. These three stories together show us the diversity of the church that was started in Philippi. So in the New Testament, there's a letter called Philippians. And the people who make up that church, like the start of that, the inception of that is Acts 16. And so we get a glimpse of what these people are like. So we're going to look at three case studies, three chunks, and we're going to see the type of ministry that Paul started in Philippi that then grew into this influential Jesus movement. So let's dig in, Acts 16. We'll start at verse 11. If you need a Bible this morning, we have these three gray ones underneath the chairs in front of you as always, page 771, verse 11. From Troas, we put out to sea, and we sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day, we went on to Neapolis. And when I read Neapolis, I was hungry, and I thought of a Neapolitan shake at In-N-Out. By the way, that is on their secret menu. So if you don't know that, get a Neapolitan shake at In-N-Out. You will not regret it. Well, you may in terms of weight, but it tastes good. So verse 12, that was random. From there, we traveled to Philippi, okay? Just like I told you, it's a Roman colony. It's the leading city of that district of Macedonia. This is a huge cosmopolitan city. And we stayed there several days. And here's our first case study, verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. And we sat down and we began to speak to the women who had gathered there. And one of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. And she was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house with me." And she persuaded us. Okay. Seems like a fairly normal, dare I say, almost insignificant story to us, right? I mean, I read this and okay. Doesn't seem that epic to me. A couple things to point out for you. Whenever Paul and whenever Silas and their whole ministry crew, when they would show up to a new city, as they do here to Philippi, one of the first things that they would do is that they would attend what we would call today a worship service or a Bible study. And so they do this on the Sabbath and they head out and we're told roughly where it's at by this river and such. And they do this to share the good news of Jesus. And so they do this and there happens to be a group of women there. And in particular, there is a woman named Lydia. And we learn a couple things about Lydia. One is that she is not Jewish. Okay, and she's not a follower of Jesus yet. We learn that actually, she's a Gentile, and she is a seeker of God. The phrase that I believe he uses technically is a worshiper of God. All that means is someone who's not Jewish, but who is interested in Yahweh, the God of Israel. And here's the fascinating thing about Lydia, and here's the point. We can put some pieces together in this, and we're able to assume, and all scholars are in agreement about this, that Lydia is a wealthy businesswoman. Now, how do we know this? It tells us that she is a seller of purple cloth from Thyatira. Thyatira was a renowned city. It was extremely wealthy. Think of something like Beverly Hills. And not only was it wealthy, or part of the reason why it was wealthy, is because they put out purple dye. In the ancient world, if you were royal, if you were powerful, you wore the color purple. The color purple symbolized influence and power. And so all of this to say, here's essentially who Lydia is. A successful, wealthy businesswoman. In today's terms, she lives in Beverly Hills, she works on Rodeo Drive, and she sells Armani, Versace, and Gucci. Now, I won't ask you ladies if any of you own those materials, okay? Oh, and by the way, she has a smile on her face right now. Lydia, can you please stand up? We actually brought Lydia back from the dead 2,000 years ago, and she's wearing purple, folks. Come on! So that's a real life prop right there. We're so great to have you, Lydia. Please share your wealth with us. So the fact that Lydia, and I didn't tell her to do that, by the way. I think she was thoughtful and she thought through and she knew that this passage was coming. Anyways, so what's more interesting about Lydia is that, she did all of this in a male-dominated culture. So she was like extra special and unique because she was a female. And we are entirely, unless you think I'm like smoking something here, we're confirmed that all this is true because verse 15, it says that she owns her house. No woman in the ancient world owned their own house. That was radical in a male-dominated culture. But just like in today's world, you can be materially wealthy, but spiritually poor. And so here, this wealthy businesswoman becomes a follower of Jesus. Verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And then we learn that her entire household, which would have been quite a few people, they all got baptized. So here's the point of case number one. Here's what I want you to remember. God works through Paul to save a non-Jewish, educated, wealthy, successful businesswoman who would have had no needs. She had everything. She's rubbing shoulders with the rich and the famous. And God saves her. He does the same thing today. On to case number two, verse 16. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, so this is the exact same place that they, where they met Lydia. And here is our second character, our second case study. We were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. And she earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. And she followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And of course, this demon, I mean, that's correct. She kept this up for many days. And finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and he said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. And I chuckle a little bit about this because there's this weird word in the Greek, annoy is the best way to translate it. And I'm just thinking, wow, can you imagine like having that power? Like anybody who annoys you at work, boom, gone. Anyways, these are the things that run through my head. Anyways, okay, so verse 19. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. And they brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." And so the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. So there's a lot going on here that I think is especially foreign to our modern culture. The main thing that I would think you're probably wondering is, okay, Mark, it's 2018. How in the world do we believe in someone that they can be demon-possessed and then exorcism? And I don't have time to get into this. I'll just say two quick things. One, Americans and Europeans, so Westerners, are actually a minority in the globe today that don't think that something like spiritual powers and demons and angels exist. So we're actually being narrow-minded when we're skeptical, because if you go to any other culture in Asia, in Africa, in South America, in Central America, so on, they would laugh at you today for not believing in such a thing. Secondly, and I'm just going to say this very bluntly, I don't have time to go into stuff, but if you're a Christian here and you believe in the scriptures, I mean, the Bible is so clear that spiritual warfare is an extremely real thing. You may not see it, you may cognitively believe it, but not practically believe it, and that's fine, but the Bible is loud and clear. Things like this exist, and they exist today. Now, that's all I can say, and I know that there's a bunch there. But let me put this discussion aside, because I want us to focus in on this main character. So we have this young girl who's demon-possessed, and she is a slave. In today's world, to give you a picture of maybe how she was treated and what she was like, this would be like a teenage girl who's in sex trafficking. She's a slave. Probably because of everything going on in that situation, she's probably addicted to drugs, not of her own doing. This is who we're talking about here. And so not only was she young, but as I said, she was a slave and she wasn't her own. There were people who literally owned her. And she was demon-possessed, and through that demon could tell the future. And so her slave owners, I mean, they made money off of her. They used her. And so she had no freedom. She was an oppressed minority in this culture. And you can absolutely assume that she was in this very downward repeating cycle that she could never get out of. Very much like girls who are sex trafficked today. So she had no hope. She's full of despair. I mean, this is an entirely different situation than wealthy Lydia. I mean, it's about opposite as you can get, but she had a need as well. What was her need? She needed a power encounter. And so Paul turns around into the Spirit. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to leave her. Boom. Gone. No questions asked. Now, this passage, it doesn't explicitly tell us, but most scholars say this, and I agree with them, that we think that she probably became a follower of Jesus. One, because she got this demon kicked out of her. And then two, her story is sandwiched right in between two stories where someone comes to saving faith in Jesus. And so there seems to be this emerging theme that people are coming to faith in this Jesus Messiah. And of course, you know, the slave owners don't like this. They're losing money. She can no longer tell the future. So they take Paul and Silas, they get them, they bring them to kind of the judicial court at that time, which is in the marketplace, and they make up a bunch of false charges, but that are really serious charges. And so the crowd begins to beat them, and that leads us to our third case study, verse 23. And so after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. And here, this is our third chunk. Here's our third main character. And the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And when he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and he fastened their feet in the stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. I mean, this is just a bizarre scene. Like, you think listening to your, that's probably what Rachel says. I mean, listening to your spouse singing in the shower is weird or something like that. I mean, this is even more weird. And suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And at once, all the prison doors flew open. Everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword. Not for them, but he was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." And the jailer called for lights. He rushed in. He fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. And then immediately he and his household were baptized. He brought them into his house, set a meal before them. And I love this. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. So This is the epic scene that you learn about on the flannel graph in Sunday school. And it is epic. There's a reason why it's so talked about. Let me give you some backstory. Let me paint the picture of this jailer, though. We can be pretty sure that he was a retired Roman soldier. Because Roman soldiers at that time, once they were done in the army, this is what they did. They picked up a civic job. So he's a retired Roman soldier. He's not going to be, he's not like Lydia. He's not upper class. But at the same time, he's not a mess like the slave girl. So he's kind of right in the middle. He's middle class. Now he would have been, he'd have been tough. He would have been a blue collar, kind of like that steel worker I mentioned at the beginning. Hopefully you kind of start connecting the dots here. Really practically minded. This is who the jailer is. We also know that he was probably not a nice guy. Verse 24, it says that he puts Paul and Silas in the inner prison cell, and he puts what's called stocks on them. If you don't know what stocks are, they're made out of wood, and they're designed to prevent escape. I mean, they were tight, they were painful, and they had holes in them, which actually were to keep your legs pushed apart. This was not a fun situation that they're in. And so if you were in prison with these on, I mean, you either slept sitting up or you just laid on the hard, dirty, cold floor and you were treated very harshly. For me, here's how I envisioned the Roman prison guard. He's like Hulk or something. He's probably ripped and he's probably not a nice guy. I actually don't know if the Hulk's not a nice guy or not. But anyways, so most of us know the story, right? So Paul and Silas, so they're in prison. It's midnight. They're like rocking out to Hillsong or something like that. And this earthquake happens. And by the way, they would have been bloody. They would have had wounds. And so then the earthquake strikes, right? And then everyone gets on Facebook and Twitter to announce that there's an earthquake that happened. It's like, we already knew that. I felt it. I don't know why we do that today. But anyways, so the doors on these, the cells, they fly open. Apparently the chains break loose. And here's what the prison guard's thinking. Uh-oh. Because you got to know, in Roman law in that day, if you were a prison guard and those people escaped, it was on you. You were executed. So this is why in verse 27, I mean, it says that he woke up when he saw the prison doors open. He drew his sword and he was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. I mean, he's ready to commit suicide because he knew that the higher ups in the Roman government would end up killing him. And so famously, Paul and Silas say, hey, we're still here. And so this prison guard, he rushes over them. It says he trembles before them. I mean, he's probably in awe of them because they chose to forfeit their freedom to stay. And he also probably thinks they're on something because they're singing worship songs and praying just a little bit ago at midnight. Not a normal thing to do. And you know, he's blue collar, he's tough. I think sometimes we read his question, what must I do to be saved? As kind of this like spiritual, well, I'm going to die right now and I'm going to face the judgment seat of God and I want to say the right thing now so that I'm good to go then. I think it gets there, but I don't think that's actually what he's asking. I think he's just straight up practical in the moment of like, I want to get rescued here. I was ready to commit suicide. Yeah, so Paul and Silas, they say, oh, yeah. You're going to get rescued from this jail. And you will get rescued from the chains of hell itself. And so this calloused, tough dude calls upon the name of Jesus as his Lord. I mean, it's just this beautiful picture of role reversal. The one who had beat them and tortured them is now cleaning up the wounds that he made. The one who probably held food back from them is now giving them food in his house. What a crazy picture. And presumably it's probably 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning because this happened at midnight. They're back in his house. Whole house gets saved. Everyone gets baptized. And there's just this contagious joy in the room. I mean, it's like they're partying hard. We know this was 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning because verse 35 says, when it was daylight, the officers came to the jailer with the order, release those men. And the jailer told Paul, hey, they've ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. So I want to wrap this up for us now. Here's what's going on. Luke, the author of Acts, he's saying, hey, I'm going to give you three stories. I'm going to give you three case studies for us. And today, don't just focus on the jailer, because these three together paint a picture for his point. Oh, not yet, guys. This time I'm not joking. Last time I joked with you about that, but this time we've got 10, 15 more minutes. I'm sorry. If you were here a couple months ago, they came out a little early. I said, oh, I got 20 more minutes, and I was just joking. I'm not joking this time, though. Well, not 20, though. So let me go back here to my notes. So here, first story, Lydia, wealthy business owner, comes to faith. Second story, the slave girl, demonically oppressed, she's freed. We think she comes to faith. Third story, the jailer, a Roman, against Jesus Christ probably, comes to faith. Now check this out. This, my mind was blown when I read this. If you're not nerdy like I am, maybe it won't. But check this out. There is an old traditional Jewish prayer that men pray every morning. Here is what it says. We'll put it on the screens. Blessed are you, O God, King of the universe, for not having made me a Gentile. Blessed are you, O God, King of the universe, for not having made me a slave. Which one do you think is coming next? Blessed are you, O God, King of the universe, for not having made me a woman. Pretty offensive, right? Who does God build his church on in Philippi? Who are the three people in Acts 16 in these three stories? A Gentile, a slave, and a woman. Who are the three people that Jewish men, every morning they would say, thank you, God, for not making them? A Gentile, a slave, and a woman. Do you see what's going on here? The gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for everyone. These three people, they couldn't be more different. I love what Tim Keller says here. He says, you know, racially, we think Lydia was Asian. The slave was Greek. The jailer was Roman. Economically, they were different. Lydia was upper class. The slave was lower class. The Roman soldier, middle class. Socially, Lydia, she was an insider. Slave girl, outsider. Roman soldier, kind of in the middle. And then spiritually, Lydia was a seeker. Absolutely. But then you got the slave girl who's demonically hostile. And I think the Roman soldier was probably indifferent until that earthquake came. So what do we see here? The gospel is for everyone. Put it another way, everybody needs the gospel. Everybody needs the gospel. Keller continues, he says, it doesn't matter who you are. You need Jesus. And whatever your needs are, he can meet them. Whatever your needs are, he can meet them. Jesus was beautiful enough for Lydia. He was powerful enough for the slave girl. And he was practical enough for the jailer. And he can meet your needs today too. I want to talk to two groups here real quick. First group, if you're here and you are not a follower of Jesus, As I always say, thank you for coming. Courageous of you to be here. I just want to ask you a question. What are your needs? Maybe you're wealthy, maybe you're successful, just like that Lydia. And as cliche as it sounds, we all know, though, that money cannot buy you joy. You may be materially rich, but Jesus wants to make you spiritually rich. I mean, isn't it interesting on the news lately, all the celebrities and suicide, they have money and their lives are horrible. I don't say that lightly. Your life may be a mess. I'm being real here. Maybe you are demonically possessed. You have mental illness, you're in this vicious repeating cycle that you cannot get out of. And there are a lot of people in that situation. Don't think that that's rare. And what I want to ask you this morning is, do you believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to come in and rescue you and take the chains of oppression off of you? That is real. Do you believe that this morning? Maybe you're here and you're just coasting along. Life's okay. It's cool. Things aren't perfect, but they're not bad. You're good to go. You don't have any needs. Let me just tell you, it's life. An earthquake, something like an earthquake, will happen to you at some point. And the question will be, who's going to save you? Don't wait. Don't wait. And so if you are here this morning, you're not yet a committed follower of Jesus Christ, I would love to talk to you. I would love to introduce you to the King. Please come see me after the service. Seriously. Secondly, most of us in here are Christians. Remember I asked you at the very beginning, are there some people in your life that you have just kind of given up on? You kind of written off them. You stopped, you've been praying for decades for their salvation. And nothing changes. And you've had enough. Maybe they think they're hot stuff, right? They don't need Jesus. Maybe they're caught in a mental illness, whatever it is. And I want to be honest with you. I was so convicted of this past week. I was telling Rachel this. I am one of those people where, to let you inside my mind, which can be a scary thing, I can easily dismiss people, especially as a pastor. I mean, I get very easily jaded because I see people after people make bad decision after bad decision and continue to not allow Jesus to transform them. And I'm just like, come on, you can do it. And they just spiral back. And you know what God was telling me the last couple days? And I think he's telling us this morning. Do we believe that God can do today what he did in Acts 16? Do we believe that? Sometimes I don't. Well, my theology does. But do I really believe? Do we believe that God wants to rip the chains off of people today? Who in your life needs to encounter the risen Jesus? Who in your life does not know him? Who in your life have you been praying for and doing who knows what for, and they haven't come to know him yet? Because here's the deal. God can make an earthquake happen and get those chains off. Do you have faith and hope that God is in the rescuing business today? And here's the thing. Here's the thing. This is the last thing. Worship team, you can come out now. It takes suffering sometimes. It takes pain sometimes. Paul and Silas, they got thrown into prison for freeing a slave. And they got thrown into prison. It's midnight in the jail, and they're singing songs of worship, and they're praying, and God does a miracle. I think sometimes for us, it's going to take the same circumstance.
See, Jesus doesn't say, oh, come follow me and it'd be easy. He says, pick up your cross and come follow me. Jesus does not promise us an easy life. If you ever hear that from a church, whatever, they're not reading the New Testament. Following Jesus is not easy, but here's the thing. It's the best thing. Jesus does not promise you an easy life, but he promises you the best life. And some of us are praying and singing and it's midnight and we don't see anything changing. And I just want to tell you this morning, be encouraged, keep singing, keep praying, because one day those chains will come off. Our God is in the business of freeing people who are enslaved and taking chains off. And the question for us this morning is, are we going to be faithful that we're in that situation and that God can use us because we're already worshiping and praising him? If Paul and Silas, they're not worshiping and praising God, I don't think that scene happens. Who do you know you've given up on? The gospel's for everyone because everyone has a need and he can meet our needs. I find it fitting that this morning, well, every morning, we respond in singing. That's what Paul and Silas are doing. We only just need to be in a jail and have it be midnight and we'll be just like them. But we're going to sing a song that we did last Sunday that I asked Aaron to do. I think it lines up perfectly with this message. I just want to read the lyrics over us. Walking around these walls, I thought by now they'd fall. But you have never failed me yet, waiting for change to come. Some of us are waiting. We've been waiting for years and decades for your spouse, for your grandchildren to come to know Jesus. Knowing the battle's won, for you have never failed me yet. Your promise still stands. Great is your faithfulness. And here's the chorus. I've seen you move. Come move the mountains, and I believe you, and I'll see you do it again. Do we believe that Jesus Christ can move mountains today, and he's going to do it again? So let that be your prayer this morning. I would encourage you to sing that. And so we have the candles over here that you can light, as always, signify Jesus' light coming into a dark world. We have communion. Jesus sets the slave free. What a beautiful picture. And our ushers are going to come forward to take the offering. And so if this is, New Life is your home church, we would just encourage you to give. And let's just ask the Holy Spirit to come reign in us and to have his way.